And before we read and hear God's word preached this morning, let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we come to your word this morning. We have sung it, we have seen it, we have confessed it. And now we want to hear it. We want to hear it, and we want it to take root in our hearts and our souls. We confess, Lord, that we are but deaf, we are but blind, we are but dumb, we are but hard-hearted, apart from your grace working. And so we pray that by your Spirit this morning that you would open ears, that you would open eyes, that you would enlighten minds, that you would make hearts malleable and receptive, so that we might benefit, and so you might receive glory. It's in the holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. This is the holy inerrant word of God, Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Matthew wants his readers to know that King Jesus has arrived, that he has come, and that all has absolutely been prepared for him. The Father and the Son and the Spirit had covenanted together in eternity past that the Son would come at an appointed time to come and to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in our passage this morning, this king has come, this Messiah who has been prophesied, that has been told about over and over throughout the Old Testament scriptures, he now begins his public ministry. And Matthew, as he presents him to us here at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he wants you and I to see that this king has come, and this king is beautiful. I want to look at this passage this morning according to the three sections in most of your Bibles. There in verses 12 through 17, we see the kingdom's light has come. Verses 18 through 22, the kingdom's clarion call. And then verses 23 through 25, the king's compassionate ministry. So the kingdom's light has come, the kingdom's clarion call, and then the king's compassionate ministry. And in all this, we will see that indeed we have a beautiful king. We're told at the very beginning here in verse 12 that Jesus heard of John the Baptist's arrest. If you haven't been here for the past couple of weeks, this may sound a little strange. Wouldn't Jesus know that John the Baptist has been arrested? But if you've been here, then you understand. You understand that Jesus had to learn this information. He would not have known it apart from learning it. Because Jesus was fully man, he had to hear this news just like any other man. He had to learn it. And hearing this would have surely come as a shock and a surprise to Jesus, even as it comes as a shock and a surprise to us as we read the text. John the Baptist arrested? Why? For what cause? In his humanity, Jesus had to learn things. He always grew in wisdom. He always grew in knowledge. Maybe he even still does in heaven. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. He continues to learn. We will. The infinite cannot be contained in the finite, so as humans, we will always grow in knowledge in heaven, and he's human. Just a thought. Maybe in his humanity, his human nature, not his divine nature, even in heaven, he continues to learn, as we will. Well, here at least we can say he grows in knowledge. He learns of John the Baptist's arrest. And that knowledge causes Jesus to leave the area of Judea and to go to Galilee, this region that is north of Israel. It's an area that stretches west and east, or west and south and north of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 30 miles long by 60 miles wide, so it's not a huge area, but it was an area that was heavily populated. And Josephus, who will come in the next generation, will write as a Jewish historian. He will say that that region of Galilee, that it had well over 250 villages and cities within it, and each of those villages and cities had at least 50,000 people in it. So Josephus estimates that there were probably at least in his generation, just a generation later, at least 3 million people that were there in Galilee. So it's heavily populated. It was also a region that was fertile in soil and really was the breadbasket for the nation of Israel and produced a lot of crops and still does today. And then you had the sea that was there, the Sea of Galilee that was filled with fish, and men would work on that sea every day, and that would be their occupation, to catch fish and then sell them throughout the nation of Israel, as we'll see with some of the very disciples themselves. It was really a hub of activity and travel and commerce. There was one ancient writer in the ancient world that said Judea was on the way to nowhere, whereas Galilee was on the way to everywhere. But it was also a place of darkness. A place of darkness for, as most Jews would think about it. The people of Jerusalem looked on the region of Galilee with disdain. Because the population of Galilee, though it was large, it was a mixed population. If you remember back to the Old Testament, when the nations were to go into the land, the nations that were given this part of the land were Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And as they went into the land, God commanded them as they went into the land that they were to wipe out the Canaanites that were in the land. But these three tribes, they didn't do what the Lord commanded. And so a lot of the Canaanites remained there in this land of Galilee. And as often happened throughout the Old Testament, as the Canaanites lived there among the Jews, the leaven of the Canaanites worked its way into the Jewish people, and it began to lead them astray. They would intermarry with one another. They would begin to worship the gods of the Canaanites. It's a very mixed population. And it gets even worse. When Assyria comes and they conquer this region of Israel, they will carry off many of the Jews off to Assyria. And they will bring Assyrians and plant them there in Galilee. So it was filled with Gentiles. Even as the prophecy says here in verses 15 and 16 of our passage from Isaiah 9, he calls the land of Zebulun and Naphtali Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet it's here that Jesus chooses to go. He makes his home in Capernaum, there on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and he uses that as his base of operations, and he begins his ministry here. Not in Jerusalem, the holy city, not where the religious elites are at, not where we would expect, but here. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus goes to the despised, he goes to the looked down upon, he goes to the fringe element, those counted as thoroughgoing sinners. That's where he begins his ministry, and that's where the prophecy foretold that he would labor. God often does what the world least expects. God often does his finest work among the least likely of people. We see it time and again throughout the pages of Scripture. He calls a pagan Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees to go and to begin an entire nation, his covenant people. He will make a harlot like Rahab, part of the very royal line of the Messiah. He will pluck a murderer like Moses out from Egypt and cause him to be the redeemer of his people from Egypt. He will choose a small, ruddy boy instead of his brothers who were stronger and better looking and taller to be his king. And Jesus follows this very same thing. He goes to those who are most in need and those who are most likely to recognize their need. He sits with tax collectors and he calls simple men as disciples and he allows a prostitute to wash his feet. He talks with a Samaritan woman. How quickly we look past the person on the fringe and the poor and the person that is obviously a sinner, that gangbanger, that prostitute, that drug addict, because we're looking for someone that will be more receptive to the gospel. And yet, these are the very people Jesus looked at with the eyes of hope. Why? Because he came for sinners. Came for sinners. And he came for the world, not just for a subset, a certain ethnic group, a certain culture, a certain pedigree, but the world. So he goes to the Galilee of the Gentiles to begin his public ministry. Verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, Matthew says, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That is, the kingdom's light has come to these people who were dwelling in darkness. They weren't just playing with darkness. They were dwelling in it. They were sitting in it. They were steeped in it. And that shadow of death, the prophecy says, that shadow of death is just looming to come upon them. It is on the horizon there, and it's about ready to engulf them. And that is the fearful part of living in sin, dwelling in darkness. That death is always hovering. It could come at any moment and make its way in, and its full force of its power be brought to effect upon the person. We are always in the shadow of death. And when it comes, no one can escape it. None. It will take and it will keep those it descends upon. Unless that light has dawned upon you, then that dark shadow, it simply passes over. It remains a shadow. Its full force does not come to bear. It doesn't consume you. For those who have seen the light, they may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and they will fear no evil. It remains, but it's a shadow with no power over them. It causes no fear because its force is taken away. I remember years ago hearing a story about Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and it's always stuck with me. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a famous preacher in the first half of the 20th century, a preacher and pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Dr. Barnhouse's wife died of cancer. And he was left with three children under the age of 12. And on the day of her funeral, he was driving in the car with his three children on the way to the funeral, and a truck passed them by. And as the truck passed them by, the shadow of the truck fell upon his car, and it was noticeable. Dr. Barnhouse looked at his daughter, his oldest daughter, that was sitting in the passenger seat and looking out the window with sorrow, and he said to her, he said, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow?" And she replied, "By the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you." And then he turned to all of his children and he said, "Your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death, and that is nothing to fear. The kingdom's light has come in the King who has come. And for those that receive him, death remains but a shadow with no force." John says in the beginning of his gospel, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Death has lost its sting for the Christian. How do people see this light when they're in darkness? How do you see this light? Some of you know that you're dwelling in darkness this morning. How do you see this light? Well, it's the same today as it was then. Notice that as Jesus, the kingdom light comes, he sets about the great kingdom work of preaching. And those in darkness respond to his preaching. Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach." Because preaching is the primary means by which God works light into the darkness. It's no mistake that this is the focus of Jesus' ministry. God uses this means to take sinners and make them saints. He uses this means to take rebels and make them his very children. He uses this means to take hearts of stone that are frozen solid and to warm them unto himself. He uses this means to grow the Christian in faith and faithfulness. It is the primary means by which God ministers to us. Preaching is the most important work in the world for the salvation of sinners. And Paul asks that question in Romans 10, "How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And then he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, as Jesus begins his ministry, what does he do? He could have done all kinds of things. He could have given carnal rides. He could have given donkey rides. He could have sat down and played tic-tac-toe with everybody, but he doesn't. He preaches. It's preaching. That's his ministry. A proclamation of who God is and what God has done and what it is that God requires of us. It's not just his ministry. But when Jesus instructs the disciples what they are to do when he sends them out to preach. That's what he does. It is what the Apostle Paul does when he ministers. It's what he instructs his disciples in Timothy and Titus to do. It's the great work of the church because it is the great work that leads to salvation. It's the way God has chosen to work. And that is one of the reasons that as a church we want to continue to be intentional about raising up pastors in our midst. I was thinking about this morning, and you know, we have 8 men from URC that are in seminary right now. 8 men. We'll have another 2 that will start here within the year. And that's encouraging. Because it's one of the greatest gifts we can give the kingdom. Men who will proclaim the light of the kingdom, truth in a dark world. And we'll send them out across the state and across the country and throughout the world. Preach the truth of Christ. And that's why we invest so much in the pastoral internship program. And that's why Confex and I have started talking about doing a fellowship program where he will send men over from Malawi that he's identified, and they will stay here and get their training at Puritan and be with us for a few years. And we're going to invest in it. We want to raise up men, as Richard Baxter said, who preach as a dying man to dying men. Because death is coming. And the end is near. In light of this, Jesus' preaching has only 2 points. Repent, and the kingdom has come. Repent, turn away from your sin and turn unto God. We've discussed that in previous weeks. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached when he was preparing the way for this coming of this king and the kingdom that was coming. He said, repent. And so Jesus is doing the same. Now the kingdom has come because the king has come. And he says the same thing. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn unto God. He takes it for granted that all are sinners because all are. And all can hear this call to repentance because all need this call to repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God over his people has come. The kingdom has come because the king has come. So Jesus calls for immediate response to the kingdom. Immediate. There's no time to waste. We see this in the next section in a very particular way as Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee and seeing Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, fishermen on the sea, he calls out to them and he calls them to himself. Our second point, the kingdom's calling. It's a clarion call. It's very clear. Follow me. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Matthew tells us that Andrew and Peter, they immediately drop their nets and they go follow Jesus. And John and James, they do the exact same thing. These sons of Zebedee, they're with their father in their boat. They're mending their nets and Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately, same word, Matthew, immediately they follow him. And the kingdom has come. Complacency is not an option. Dragging our feet makes no sense. Follow me, Jesus says, and they do. They drop everything and they follow him. They willingly leave behind all for the sake of Christ. Their job, even their father, that most sacred of relationships in the New Testament world. But this is the call. Not that we must abandon our families and our occupations and recreations necessarily, but that we must be willing to leave anything and everything for the sake of following Christ. We must be willing. All my life is to be his. Nothing held in reserve. One might ask, why would these men, with what we can guess was a pretty lucrative business there on the Sea of Galilee, why would these men leave everything for Jesus? Why did a friend of mine who was a member of one of the most popular boy bands in the country and was a culture hit, why is it that he abandoned that and the millions of dollars and the fame and the popularity to go to seminary and enter the pastorate and pastor a church? Or why would a star MSU football player who had the talent to star in the NFL choose rather to go to the inner city of Detroit and to be an assistant pastor? Or why, in a myriad of other ways, people who have given up vocations and moved away from families and traveled across the world to third world countries, never to see their family again. Why would they do that? Why do men and women in various vocations and other walks of life give up the pursuit of material possessions or advancement or higher salaries or a bigger house for the sake of maintaining integrity and honesty and honor? It isn't for wealth. It isn't for power. It isn't for earthly glory or fame or position. None of this is promised to the disciples of Christ. Then why follow? Because of the absolute beauty of the person. Because of the person that calls us. There's nothing more lovely than Christ. Nothing that the world can give you and I that can rival him. All who have come to Christ can say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything else as dung. Once you've seen the Rocky Mountains, that little hill that's over here behind Marble Elementary School, it doesn't impress anymore. The love of Christ more than anything else seems so impossible outside of Christ, and it seems so right from within Christ. Whatever sacrifice we might make in following Christ is in fact no sacrifice at all. Family, possessions, work, even our very lives. Peter and Andrew and James, they will all give their lives to be disciples of Christ. James will be killed by Herod. Peter will be crucified upside down. Andrew will be crucified right side up. John alone will live a full life. But they all only experienced the shadow, not the full force of death, because they responded to the light and followed him. And he experienced the full force of death so that they might receive the shadow. There's no king more beautiful. No sovereign more worth serving. When they were called to follow Jesus, he called them to a specific task. He makes them workers in the kingdom. He says, I will make you fishers of men, Jesus says. In fact, when Jesus calls any man, woman, or child into the kingdom, he makes them workers in the kingdom. There's no opt-out clause. If you are a Christian, you necessarily labor for the kingdom of Christ. I will make you fishers of men, he says. I love that. I love the grace of our Lord there. He appeals to them, talks to them in a way that they can understand. John, James, Peter, Andrew, instead of drawing fish from that deep, dark sea, I will have you fish in this world and draw souls from the dark abyss into glorious light. And did they understand in that moment everything that they meant? No. But they just stepped forward in faith. Were they talented in that realm? Extreme extroverts, charismatic, experienced? No. But he said, I will make you fishers of men. He will make them such. And what fishers of men they became. It is a fascinating part of the Christian faith that God chooses to use sinners to save sinners. It's absolutely fascinating to me. Those he calls, he sends. Those he calls out of the darkness. He calls out of the darkness so that we might be sent back into the darkness, that he might call others out of the darkness. When Christ calls us to himself, he calls us to one another, and he calls us to a lost and a dying world. This has always been God's concern. From Genesis 3:15 on, from the moment of the fall, he seeks to save men from their perishing, to bring them from darkness to light, and he chooses to use us for that purpose. He chooses to use us. Christ's ministry on earth, it didn't cease when he went to heaven, but he continues to work by his Spirit in us and through us. He uses us. That same power that he relied upon, the power of the Holy Spirit to do all the work that he did, all the miracles, all the teaching, all the preaching, all the casting out of demons, all the healing of the sick, all of his life, that Spirit that he depended upon for power and for efficacy is the same Spirit that he and the Father pours out upon us. And he says, depend upon that Spirit and go forward and labor for the sake of the kingdom. Preach about that tonight from Joel 2. Let's walk our way through the book of Joel. And we look at our neighbors and we look at our coworkers and we often think they need Christ. That is more than true, but that is an easy thing to say. I also need you. I need you. I need you to speak to them about the things of Christ. We might share the light of Christ with them by the power of the Spirit. That's how he's chosen to work. He works by his Spirit as the word goes out, and the word goes out through our mouths. It doesn't have another way, friends. Evangelism has been called the sob of God, and I like that. The sob of God. Because it reminds us how Jesus there in Matthew 22 will weep over the city of Jerusalem, because he says he just wishes that they had come to him, that they would come to him, and so he weeps for them. It reminds us that this king desires all to be saved, and he chooses to use us to save. You know, the disciples weren't perfect. Peter had zeal and little knowledge. John and James were men who quickly wanted to call wrath down on entire cities so that Jesus will call them sons of thunder. But they heeded the call, and they immediately followed him, and Christ made these sinners fishers of other sinners. He uses us. And oh, what an incredible privilege that is. Instead of you and I twiddling our thumbs, just mucking it through this life and just waiting until this life passes to get into heaven, we've got our ticket punched. No, he says, I'm going to make your life worthwhile. And he engages us in his kingdom work. He didn't have to, but he does. So at every moment of yours and my lives matter for all of eternity. Every moment. Because every moment we can be engaged in kingdom work. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelistic preacher, he told about how he went to a Chicago art gallery and he saw there a painting. And the name of that painting was after the famous hymn, The Rock of Ages. He said that painting showed a man that was with both hands gripping this rock firmly. And in that rock was implanted the cross. And all around that man were raging seas as he is gripping on to the rock that the cross is planted in. D.L. Moody said that he really appreciated that painting and thought it was beautiful. He said years later, he was at another art gallery and he saw a similar painting. And in this painting, there was a man not gripping the rock with two hands, but with one hand. And in that rock was the cross, and the sea was raging around him. And with that free hand, he was reaching down to someone that was still in the sea. D.L. Moody made the comment, he said, that first painting was beautiful, but the second painting was even more lovely. What a beautiful king. He does his work through us. Through us. Weak, frail, faulty, limping, sinful vessels. He does his work through us. Be fishers of men, would you? You challenge me to be a fisher of men. Lastly, we see the king's compassionate ministry. Verses 23 through 25, Matthew details Christ's teaching, his proclaiming of the gospel, and then healings that he accomplished. Matthew says he healed every disease brought to him. He, quote, healed every affliction among the people, he says. He took away pains, he cast out demons, he cured epilepsy, he healed paralytics. Because Jesus came into the world to overcome evil, and part of that is defeating sickness. And he has authority over disease and illness and pains and Satan and his demons, and he exercises that authority as king in compassion for his people. There's never been a king like this. Has all authority and all power, and he exercises that for the benefit of his people. One who would dare to enter the darkness for his people. Who would call them out of the darkness and then lavish them with his compassion. Just pour it out upon them. This king is no tyrant. Matthew wants us to see the heart of this king and fall in love with him, a compassionate king, one who healed all, who turned none away. No one was barred from his presence. No one was considered too awful, too ugly, too heinous, too sickly, too inconsequential, too sinful. He healed, Matthew says, every disease in verse 23. Every affliction, he says. He healed all the sick, Matthew says in verse 24. He healed all. Truly, there is no compassion like the compassion of Christ. There's none more beautiful. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, once wonderfully said, one of my favorite quotes. He said, if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much love in them as was in the heart of that man, Christ Jesus. How true that is. He has all compassion for those suffering in the darkness. And my friends, this king has not changed. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. His call has not changed. And his compassion has not changed. There is every single reason to run to him, even if it means losing everything that you value the most. Let goods and kindred go, Martin Luther said. This mortal life also. He calls you. He calls you. So you run to him in repentance, and there you find a king of all compassion. Such abounding love that he dies on a cross for his subjects, for his subjects. Worse than that, for his enemies. My friends, you are not too inconsequential that he doesn't treasure you. He died for you. Your sin is not too great that his mercy is not greater still. It's abundant. It's ever flowing. He paid the cost. He is compassionate, and he reaches out upon that cross with his healing touch to all his people. says, come to me. Come to me. He came into the world for sinners, sinners just like you. Maybe some even worse than you. Dear Christian, whatever you're wrestling with today, whatever it is that is your pain, whatever it is that is your trial or your disappointment or your affliction or your struggle in the darkness of this world, you also turn to Him. And you come to Him. And you come to Him time and time and time again. He will never tire of you. You're His. I don't know why we would think that upon His death and His resurrection and His ascension to the Father that somehow He would change. That He would be less compassionate. He is not less compassionate in glory than He was as He walked on this earth. So whatever that is, whatever that trial is, whatever that burden is, whatever that sorrow is, whatever that angst is, whatever that struggle is, you run to Him. His compassion for His people. Look how beautiful light is when it shines in darkness. How beautiful the call of our Savior is, and what a glorious task He has given us. And how beautiful this King's compassion is to those afflicted in this realm. There is none like Him. How beautiful our King is. He is one that is worthy of running to. We have every reason to come, every reason to labor hard for His kingdom purposes, every reason to rejoice and rest in so great and beautiful a King. Every reason. Reasons infinite and eternal. Pray that His ministry in us and through us will truly give Him the glory that He deserves as the King of all kings. Let's pray. Lord and our King, we bow before You this morning. Thankful that You came from above, abandoning all Your privileges in heaven. To become flesh, to dwell in a sinful world, a light piercing into the darkness. That You might call sinners to Yourself and pluck them from the abyss of hell and death forever. Oh, Father, we pray this morning in the name of Your Son, this One who came. We pray that if there are any trapped in darkness here this morning, that You would pluck them from the depths, that You, Lord Jesus, would pour out Your compassionate, merciful grace upon them, that they would hear the call to repent, to come follow You, and to take up kingdom labor for the glory of You, the Son, and You, the Father, and You, the Holy Spirit. And may You remind us as Christians this day, filled with the Spirit, empowered by that Spirit, the great kingdom labor that is before us for the glory of Your name. May we be busy about our Father's work. May we be busy about our King's work. May we be busy about the Spirit's work that indwells us. We pray all of this in the name of our great Lord and King and Savior and Messiah, the lover of our souls. Truly the rock of all ages. Amen.